The prosecutor's summation. When we first began the book of Romans about a year or so ago, we determined that this unit in the book of Romans basically had one overarching truth to be taught, and that is that there is sin universal and therefore a universal need for a solution. And along the way in chapters 1, the Apostle Paul would bring charges against those who were without the Bible, the Gentiles. In chapter 2 of the book of Romans, he would bring charges against those who were with the Bible or in the Bible. And both alike, he summed up as proven in offering the proof that they were all guilty before God. So I'd like to share with you this morning just a few opening comments in the time that we have before lunch arrives about the charge that is made, the charge that the prosecutor brings against the sinner. Be Gentile or be Jew, would you pray with me as we begin? Our dear Heavenly Father, may we prosper and may we profit this morning in the Word. Help us to see clearly what it is that Holy Scripture says as it is layered over and over from dispensation to dispensation upon the people of old to the people in the first century to the people of our own day as it would apply. Help us to be patient, to be understanding, and to, with full faith and authority of the Holy Spirit, receive the truth this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that you will find it in your best interest to come with me with your Bibles in hands, opening to the references that I give. Rather than going to do a NASCAR effect on the sermon today, I want to go slow and have you see what I see. Have you hear what the Spirit says to the church? Have you hear what this prosecutor levels against the sinner? And first of all, the charge that is made is in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 12. We start there. Romans 3 and verse number 12. I want you to see this charge. There we would read, they, Jew and Gentile, are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. The charge, they are all gone out of the way. The sense of that word is to deviate from the path, to exercise a supposed liberty to choose my own way, a direction, in spite of everything that God has carefully outlined for the creature. They, Jew and Gentile, are all gone out of the way, an absolute deviation from the path that God would have us walk. Now, don't lose your place in Romans. Because in the Old Testament book, Exodus chapter 32, at the 8th verse, it provides an enhanced illustration. Exodus 32 in its entirety deals with that historic occasion of idolatry on the people of Israel. Their leader was absent, and so the sheep scattered. He was away too long. You see, he was there trying to get the word from God on the mountain, and he was gone a bit too long for their liking. So what transpires is what you see in 32:8, verse 8. They have turned aside quickly. They, Moses and the people who left Egypt, they have turned aside quickly. Now keep in mind the significance of that. First of all, God led them out of Egypt to the Red Sea, and there was a path through the Red Sea clearly marked for their departure from Egypt. Clearly marked. The only way of escape for these people who are now said to have turned away, the only way of escape was for them to walk in the path that God provided. Water on both sides. Enemy behind them. The only way to go was forward. They all did that. They went across, as the scriptures teach, on dry ground. Incredible. God can do anything. So getting across there, and now on the march, it is said here in the 8th verse, they have turned aside, and the word quickly is adds a little bit of grievance. It wasn't some slow, thought-out process that they gradually arrived at, reluctantly, but no, they came to this conclusion quickly. They turned aside out of the way, which I commanded them. The way he's talking about here finds its foundational understanding in the law that he gave in the 20th chapter, where he gave the law to Moses. He says, concerning the molten calf, says, they have made them a molten calf. Where did they get the material for the idol? They got the material from the idol from things that they owned. You will find that whether it's then or today, the idols that people have are of their own or in their own possession already. They have it. But in this particular case, in order to make the molten calf, they had to sort of rely on the donations of the particular assets. Gather them all up, melt them all down, and craft this idol. They made a molten calf. And please notice the threefold deviation here. Threefold deviation. They've turned aside quickly out of the way, which I've commanded them. They made a molten calf, number one, and it says they worshipped it. They worshipped it. They worshipped the... Where would they get that idea? That idea came right out of Egypt. They got out of Egypt physically, but they did not leave Egypt here and here. There were still some memories of Egypt. Now that their leader was out of sight, he was out of mind, and he wasn't really making an appearance that would suit their timeline, they made a calf. They needed something to worship, and they did that. Then it says that they, in the part of worship, and listen, whether it is Orthodox Christianity or whether it is idolatry, worship takes place in both arenas. And where worship takes place, sacrifice is made. In this particular instance, the sacrifice is made to the idol. In Christianity, the sacrifice that we make as we worship the one true living God is our own self. We present ourselves a living sacrifice. Well, here, it is said, first of all, they made a molten calf, they worshiped, and they sacrificed thereunto, and then they said, here's their declaration. Here's their declaration. These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. That's an incredible falsehood. They turned quickly out of the way. They had in this deviated from God's law. Quickly go back to the 20th chapter. Exodus chapter 20. Look there at that reference. Exodus 20, verse 3 and verse 4. Here's the giving of the Ten Commandments. Verse 3 says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. I think the molten calf qualifies for that. Or that is in the water under the earth. That is what they deviated from. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You go back to Exodus 32, and look at the 7th verse, just preceding the one we read. The Lord is now communicating with Moses, who is not on site. The Lord said unto Moses in verse number 7, go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, and here's an important word, they've corrupted themselves. They've corrupted themselves. The Hebrew word there refers to a literal decaying. A decaying. So you have a deviation, an absolute deviation from the way, a quick deviation, and then you have, in the process of that, a decaying begins. A word that God used to describe Noah's generation. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Verses 11, 12. None of Noah's generation, in large part, are the subjects of interest in Exodus chapter 32. But please notice that in chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, there's a word that jumps into our face again. The earth was said to be corrupt before God, decaying. Now, there was certainly physical decay, as even there is moral decay. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and the Lord and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So when we look at Genesis chapter 6, in verse 12, he employs the same Hebrew word twice. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Here's the truth. Atrophication, the decaying, the eroding of the creation had already begun. When did that begin? It began in the garden when Adam sinned and was hiding. Atrophy, the decaying or the erosion of the creation began then. Moral atrophication likewise began then and is only seen here in this reference to be accelerating at breakneck speed. Typical of that time, Genesis 6:11 says, the earth was corrupted before God and it was filled with violence. Do you see any parallel whatever in our own society? Filled with violence. You can't go anywhere and not see violence. You pick up the local newspaper and you see violence. You get on the national news and you see in the major cities of our nation, violence. Not just a little spot here, a little spot there, but you see time and time again where tens and twenties and thirties of people on one weekend are shot down. Violent. Even our entertainment can be filled with violence. So you go back at Exodus chapter 32 in the 9th verse. Again, the prosecutor is beginning to make an airtight summation of the guilt of the sinner. And he uses very, very graphic wording. Please notice in verse 9, some of you may experience this physically from time to time. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked. You ever been there? It's a lovely thing, isn't it? Can't turn left or right. You're driving a car and you come through a stop sign and you got to look one way down the other way and you got to turn the whole body to look left and right and hope that you didn't miss anything. Somebody stops you and wants to talk to you. You just can't turn your head and look and see and acknowledge them. You got to turn the whole body around. And that's the first indication that one of two things is wrong. Either you can't hear well or you can't turn your neck right. People who, when you speak to people and they turn whole way around and look at you, it is because usually they can't hear what you said. I know. He says there are stiff-necked people. Hebrew words very very clear. It refers to a despicable, obstinate, stubborn type of person. So there is the deviation from the way, there is the decaying involved, and here is that their very nature, their stiff-necked disposition makes them despicable, cruel. You might say that a person with a stiff neck, a moral stiff neck, is dug in to their position. You remember these words from the first deacon, one of the first deacons in the church, by the name of Stephen. He charged his prosecutors, or his persecutors actually, with these words. Here's what he told them. They're getting ready to stone him. Okay, they're getting ready to stone him. And Stephen says to them, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, even as your fathers did. So do ye." That's what he told them. Hardness of heart, sclerotracheia, is the word used in the Greek. You always resist the Holy Ghost. And that is precisely one of the main points of the prosecutor's summation, is that the sinner, be he Jew or Gentile, always, always resists the Holy Spirit. How is it that you resist the Holy Spirit, you might ask? Glad you asked. You resist the Holy Spirit when you take your Bible and you do this. Put it shut and put it out of sight, out of mind. Or when somebody dares bring something from this book and speaks it in your presence. You don't do this physically, but you do it mentally. You do one of these. You don't hear it. That's how you resist the Holy Spirit. Or, it may be, as the case was rampant in the early church at the end of the first century. You remember what the Apostle John was led of God, the Spirit, to write at the summation of every one of those letters? He said, "Let the church hear what the Spirit saith." And some resisted the Holy Spirit and suffered for that. Now I want you to think about this too as we continue to lay on the charge that the apostle makes, using, going back into their ancestry, and to help them to understand that what he was seeing in his day was not something brand new, but just a continuation of ancient habit of resisting the Holy Spirit. Isaiah, for example. Look in Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48 and the fourth verse. This adds a little color to the charge when you think about being stiff-necked, when you think about the corruption. 48:4 says, "Because I knew that thou art," and he uses the English word here is obstinate, "and thy neck is an iron sinew," or a tendon. It's like an iron tendon. "And thy brow is brass." I don't think it's a stretch to write into that a hard-headedness. And a hard-headedness that is likened to or emanating from a hard-heartedness. Said, "I know that thou art obstinate," the Jew, "your neck, a stiff neck, just like iron, and your brow is like brass." Now the prosecutor, Paul, earlier in this epistle had charged, and I'm talking now about the book of Romans. You want to go back to the New Testament now, to chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I will wait while you arrive there and look with me at the 23rd verse. This prosecutor, Paul the Apostle, formerly Saul of Tarsus, in this particular epistle to the Romans, had charged exactly that hard-headedness. When we read in verse number 23, it says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts, the molten calf, and creeping things. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God. Now, when it refers to God, this is a word that means there's not any possible atrophication, not moral, not intellectual, certainly not spiritual, not physical, because he's not physical. But when we refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is now, think about this in relation to your status when you get to heaven. There is now in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ no physical atrophication. There's no more decaying. Nothing. There's no more diminishing of the body capacity. There's no more the case where Jesus Christ is subject to injury or to illness or to bleeding or to pain. That is your state in heaven, obtained for you through the shed blood of Christ. Jesus was and now is the incorruptible God. They made God incorruptible, like an image like the corruptible man. They changed the truth of God into a lie at verse number 25. They changed the truth of God into a lie. What was the lie? Do you remember when I pointed it out in Exodus chapter 32? After they got the molten calf all dressed up and they worshiped it and they made sacrifice to it. You remember what the declaration was? These be your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They changed the truth of God into a lie. It is like saying, if it were any more than hypothetically possible, which is certainly not, when you finally get to heaven and you walk in and your first minute there, you turn, you look around at everything, you see everybody, and you start taking credit for being there. I have arrived here because I was such a blessing to God when I lived on earth. He couldn't but help himself in saving my soul. Same thing. They changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. The Gentiles were charged explicitly by the state's attorney, the government of the kingdom. The Jew also is, in Romans 2, charged. In verse number 24 in chapter 2, Romans 2, 24, the Jew's charged here. The Gentile, the Jew, says the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Blasphemed. I was reading through some information and came across this story about David Brainerd, missionary to the Indians. And he told of a rebuke that he received from the people that he was trying to win to the Lord. They rebuked him. He was trying to evangelize them, working diligently at that. And finally, one of the fellows that he was talking to said, "Why? Why should you wish Indians to become Christians when Christians are so much worse than Indians? Christians first taught Indians to drink alcohol. Christians taught us how to lie and steal. And they're drunk more often than the Indians. We will not become Christians, but we'll live as our fathers lived and go where they are." Now, of course, Brainerd pointed out in his writings that they were mistaking white people for Christians. They assumed that every person who was a white person was a Christian person. But many of those very ones were merely professing Christians. And it provided an occasion for, in their attitude, in their conduct, to blaspheme. You remember that was the same thing that we found in the occasion where Nathan the prophet visited King David a year after he had Uriah slain and he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, the words are these, spoken to the king. The most powerful man in Israel at the time, spoken to the king. Because by this deed, referring to Bathsheba and Uriah, you have given great occasion to the enemies to blaspheme our Lord. You who are to be the lightning rod or the bright light of all that is godlike, Jehovah-like, have provided through this sin an occasion for all of our enemies to blaspheme the name of our God. And he went on to say, in that particular instance, the child that will be born unto thee shall surely die. Now, I want you to see something else before we quit here today. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Are your fingers sweating yet? I hate to work them out like this, but you can run them under cold water in a minute. Exodus 36, verse 20, or pardon me, Exodus. Ezekiel 36, there is a similarity there. 36, 20. Of course, it says, when they had entered, of course, God's people, when they entered, literally intermingled with the heathen, it is said there in verse 20, they had no pity on them. They went in, they profaned my holy name. When you profane God's name, it is simply to make the name of the Lord and all that he stands for very common, just commonplace, meaningless, empty. It puts it on the same par with every other god that people may have. In verse 23, it said, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. There must at all times be that distinction between the God who is and the God who isn't. And of course, when you think about the word profane, you can quickly attach or draw a line that means to defile, by pollution, spiritual prostitution. And so the prosecutor in Romans chapter 3 reiterates, we have, at verse number 9, we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles all under sin. Now, let me finish here this morning. When we consider the words of the prosecutor's summation in the book of Romans, he identifies and he charges, first of all, in Romans 1, the sinner who has not the Bible. In chapter 2, he charges the sinner who is or has the Bible, the Jew. And the conclusion that he comes to is that both alike, the one with the Bible and the one without the Bible, are under sin. Dr. Merle Hall also would have us note that the Holy Spirit devoted 51 verses in this unit that we've covered to the subject of sin. The doctrine of sin and the corresponding concept of human depravity has to be explained and understood if ever the doctrines that follow are to be received and embraced with grateful appreciation. And this axiom in relation to salvation is still true. Before a person will be found, he must be lost. He must realize he's lost and has no hope. It is not merely that we have committed sins, it is that we are sinful in God's sight. And I say this, something I've said over the years over and over again, Man, the sinner, is not as bad as he could be. But he is as bad off as he could ever be. We will see in the week ahead a 14-count indictment leveled against the accused. But when I come back to this axiom of sin, I recall this story of D.L. Moody, who tells the story of a dear, dear Christian wife whose husband was a drunkard, a professing Christian, no doubt. And in this particular story, she happened across in their own home her husband on one occasion, laying on the floor, intoxicated, I mean gassed up to the hilt. Filthy, disheveled hair all everywhere. She looked at his face. It was all bruised up. She had cuts. He was bloated. And there he was, crashed on the floor. Time and time again, she had seen that same profile of her husband. Time and time again, she would encourage him to quit. He would not. So here's what she did. She took a picture of him while he was laying on the floor. And she put the picture that she took of him on the floor in that condition and put it in a frame beside the picture that they had taken on their wedding day. And it worked. When he sobered up, he came and he looked at those pictures side by side. He saw what was and he saw what is. And it shocked him. It absolutely shocked him. And not only did it shock him, it disgusted him. So much so that he quit the sauce. In his portion of Romans, we will have God's picture of man encased in that 14-count indictment, all of which must be understood and grasped by any person in the course of evangelization. Because before any person can truly be saved, they must first have come to the conclusion that they're lost. And I guarantee you this 14-count indictment will be just as sobering as that photograph was of that drunkard on the floor in that Christian lady's home. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us like you do, putting up with us as you do. No one here portends to be anything but a sinner saved by grace. That we are saved at all is just absolutely breathtaking. When we consider, Lord, that you could have, in all justness, walked right by us and left us to our own designs. But we thank you for the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who came and offered himself in our place, paying our debt completely and totally. And then you putting forth the gospel in such simple fashion so as to allow us by the Spirit of God to believe what we read, the truth, and to be saved, gloriously saved, and forgiven in that same instant. Thank you. Lord, we also would like to just take a moment and thank you for the fellowship that we are about to have, for the food that we are about to eat, for the conversations that we would have. And then, Lord, for the service that will follow, we trust that in each part that it will bring glory to your great name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.